as the Lenten season, 1 year, drew to a close, just a few weeks before Easter, a Sunday school teacher said to her children, "What do you remember about Easter? Who can tell me what happened on Easter?" A little boy raised his hand and said, "Easter is when the whole family gets together, we eat turkey and watch football." "No, Joey," the teacher said, "you're thinking of Thanksgiving. Who can tell me about Easter?" Little girl raises her hand and says, "Easter's when you come down the stairs one morning and there are a whole bunch of presents under the tree." "No, Sharon," the teacher said, "you're thinking of Christmas. Who can tell me what happened on Easter?" Another little kid raised her hand. She said, "I think Easter is when Jesus got killed and they put him in the grave." The teacher was thinking to herself, "At least I'm making a difference in the life of one child. At least one child remembers the story." "Very good, Akita," the teacher said. "Can you tell us what happened next after they killed him and put him in the grave? What happened next?" Akita thinks real hard for a second, then says, "Then he came out of the grave. And if he sees his shadow, there are 6 more weeks of winter." Close, but not quite. Today, Palm Sunday, marks the beginning of what we call Holy Week, that week in the church calendar where Christians across the globe are deliberately calling to remembrance the most basic events of the last week of the life of Jesus. How Jesus entered Jerusalem was betrayed, arrested, crucified, buried. Then on the third day, he rose from the grave. Our goal here at Life Journey Church is not just to know the story. We want to live the story. Our goal here is not just to be in a position where we can ace a quiz of questions about the events of the last week of the life of Jesus, but rather to mold our lives on the meaning of those events, to live our faith. And so, in that spirit this morning, let's step back and ask ourselves, what is the meaning of the events of the last week of the life of Jesus for you and for me right here, right now, where we find ourselves at this point in our lives? Today, we're going to look at those events of the last week of the life of Jesus from an angle that you may have never considered before. Even if you've spent a lifetime in church, you may never have thought of the insight that we're going to draw from those events today. Let's start with a prayer. God, we want your word to come alive in us. We want to take up our cross and follow Jesus so that we can rise with him. Deepen our understanding today of what it means to walk in the way of Jesus, to follow him down the Via Dolorosa to the cross and beyond. For it's in his holy name we pray. Amen. So you heard this morning's gospel reading. It was a day that Jesus' disciples had been waiting for and praying for 3 long years. From the moment they had first encountered Jesus, his disciples instinctively, intuitively sensed that this was the one that their people had been waiting for centuries, that this was the long-awaited Messiah. Their mission, their ministry was to help others come to see Jesus as they knew him. But it had been a tough, long slog for 3 years. But now, finally, it was happening. As Jesus was preparing to enter the city of Jerusalem, the streets and the alleys of Jerusalem teeming with pilgrims who had gathered from around the region for the festival of the Passover, as word began to spread among those pilgrims how just a few days earlier, Jesus had raised a man named Lazarus from the dead. Finally, the pilgrims, the people, Jesus' people were finally ready to see him for who he was. And so as he begins to approach the city of Jerusalem, pilgrims along the roadway took palm branches and began to shout and sing in the words of today's gospel lesson, Matthew 21:9, Hosanna to the Son of David. The Jews understood that their Messiah was going to come to them as a descendant of King David. So this was the crowd's way of saying, we're recognizing you, Jesus, as the long-awaited one. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Verse 10, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, all stirred up, saying, who is this? Oh, what a day it was. Jesus' moment had finally come. Finally, people, multitudes of people were beginning to recognize Jesus for who he was, and for Jesus' disciples, the taste of victory was sweet. Hosanna in the highest. Thank you, God. But then, later that same afternoon, Jesus entered the temple in Jerusalem and he did not like what he saw. And so he launched a protest action that was meant to create room in the temple, not just for those who were religiously favored, but also for those who were considered unclean. That didn't go over so well. And with that, the tide began to turn. And before long, the very same multitudes who were shouting during the palm parade, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, found themselves instead chanting, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Next thing you know, Jesus is screaming in pain as spikes were driven through his hands, his feet, and hours of agony ensued. Blood, pain, his mother weeping hysterically, nauseating grief. My God, why have you forsaken me? It is finished. From the highest high to the lowest low, from the palm parade to Golgotha, in 5 short days. Unfortunately, that's a pattern all too common in life. I'll never forget the day. Friday evening, February the 7th, just 2 months ago now. The day before, a member of our congregation, Paula White, had received her kidney transplant. By the way, Tim gave me permission to share this story. For years, Paula's health had been gradually deteriorating as she waited and wondered whether the right kidney would come along before her body would be too weak to receive that kidney. Finally, on February the 6th, the call came, get here as soon as you can, and the transplant was made. I was so excited for her, for Tim, for all of us who know and love Paula. Like some of you, I'd had a conversation with my doctor about whether I could be a suitable kidney donor. Doors kept closing, but finally the right kidney came along. Oh, what a day. Paula's time had finally come. And so on the evening of February the 7th, I made my way over to the hospital to visit with her. Tim was also there, and her son Patrick was there. And as I walked into the room, Paula was, of course, still in a lot of pain from the surgery, but she was in rare form. She was more radiant than I had ever seen her before, because even in her pain, she knew that the page had turned and now she had a new lease on life. And so she was cracking jokes and we were laughing and we prayed and we praised. This was before coronavirus got cranked up. And so we joined hands around her bed and we prayed and we gave thanks. By the time I left the hospital that night, I was walking on cloud nine. I can tell you it was the most uplifting hospital visit I've ever done. The next day, Saturday, that night, before I went to bed, I sent a text to Tim. I said, any late breaking news? Give me an update. I was anxious to hear how she was progressing. He didn't respond immediately, so I went to bed, fell asleep. The next morning, 6 a.m., my alarm goes off. I get up in the darkness and immediately reach for my phone. Normally, I don't mess with my phone until after breakfast, but I was so anxious to hear the progress report, I immediately reached for my phone, called up my text messages, and sure enough, there was a text from Tim dated 4:26 a.m. Sunday morning. The text said, I'm in shock to tell you, Paula passed away about an hour ago. What? I stood there in the darkness of my room, stunned in disbelief. All I could text back to Tim in the moment was, oh God, no. Her heart had stopped. They couldn't get it restarted. From the highest high to the lowest low. From the Palm Parade to Golgotha in 3 short days. My God, why have you forsaken us? It is finished. So Jesus was dead. His mission, his ministry, everything he gave his life to was ruined. But thankfully, the story doesn't stop there. On the third day, he rose from the grave and began appearing to his disciples. John chapter 20 records one of those encounters. It was on the evening of that first Easter Sunday. Jesus' disciples had locked themselves in a room in a house in Jerusalem, probably the same upper room where just a few days earlier they had feasted with Jesus at the Last Supper. They'd locked themselves in the room because they figured if Jesus had been crucified soon, the Roman authorities would be coming after them too to crucify them. And as they're there in the room that night, Jesus appeared to them. But one of the 12 disciples, Thomas, was missing. When he returned later that evening, the other 11 told him with great excitement, "We have seen the Lord." To which Thomas responded in the words of John 20, verse 25, "Unless I see the mark of the nails of his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." In other words, if you expect me to believe this crazy story you're telling me, I am going to need concrete proof. I need to see and feel the scars on his hands, his feet, and his side. Verse 26. A week later, Jesus' disciples were again in the same house, and Thomas, this time, was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then, turning to Thomas, he said, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Feel the scars. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Feel the scar." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Normally, when we study this resurrection story, our attention is entirely focused on Thomas's doubt, and that causes us then to wrestle with what it means for us to experience doubt on our faith journey. That's how I've always seen the story. That's always been my preoccupation as I study this gospel story. But this past week, as I meditated on this story, something hit me. A detail in this story hit me between the eyes like never before. Something we normally gloss right over. I found myself saying, "Whoa, hold on. Wait just a minute. What scars?" Because remember, Jesus was now in his resurrection body. And I'd always been taught, and I've always believed, that our resurrection bodies are going to be perfect. You've heard people say that, right? Many times, "Oh, she's in heaven now. Her body is whole and well. Her suffering and pain is over. Her vigor is renewed. And she's dancing with the angels." But here comes Jesus' resurrection body, bearing scars on his hands, his feet, and on his side. Why on earth would God allow our resurrection bodies to bear scars that will remind us for all of eternity about our life's greatest pain? How can heaven be heaven if throughout eternity we will be carrying with us scars that remind us of our deepest earthly grief? I'd never thought about that before. But inquiring minds want to know. So as I wrestled with that this past week, it occurred to me that there is, I believe, only one possible answer to that question. It can be reduced to a simple logical syllogism. Using the dialectic method, this is the syllogism. Thesis: Jesus' resurrection body was perfect. Antithesis: but Jesus' resurrection body still bore the scars of his deepest earthly pain. How can both of those be true at the same time? Logically, the only possible answer is it must mean that synthesis. The scars of this life will enhance, not detract from, the beauty we carry with us in this life and in the next. I had never thought about that before. It changes the way I see life. It changes the way I see eternity. That the deepest pain you experience in this life has the potential to be your glory, your greatest glory, as you move through eternity. 30 years ago, one evening, David and I were having dinner at our pastor's house. This was before I had become a pastor, and our pastor at the time was Reverend Jenny Miles. Pastor Jenny and her wife, Sarah, had invited us over to their house for dinner. At some point during the evening, I excused myself to go to the bathroom. They said, go up the stairs, down the hallway, straight ahead, you'll find the bathroom. So I walked up the stairs, was headed down the hallway toward the bathroom. When I noticed to the left of me that their bedroom door was open and there was a light on in the room. So as I walked past, I glanced in, because I don't know if you're like me, but I'm always curious about what other people's houses look like and what that tells you about who they are, how they're put together. It's not like I, you know, went into their bedroom and started snooping around or inspecting or anything, but as I walked past their bedroom, I just sort of glanced off to the left, and I stopped in my tracks. Because there on the wall of Pastor Jenny's bedroom was this big 2-foot by 3-foot framed poster photograph of a nude woman. I mean, isn't that the last thing you want to see in your pastor's house, right? For a moment, I found myself thinking, why do lesbians always have to hang naked women on the walls of their house? Okay, I know I'm stereotyping, forgive me, but if you're out there watching and you happen to be a lesbian, I'll bet you $20 you've got a naked woman hanging on your wall somewhere. I'm just saying. But I digress. I stood there staring at that picture, and suddenly I did a double take. Because the woman in this photograph, in a dramatic pose, her arms stretched out like this, there was something missing on her body. Her right breast was missing. And in its place, a jagged scar. And then it hit me. 2 years earlier, Pastor Jenny had a mastectomy. As I stood there, my brain was turned completely upside down. This is what you call a paradigm shift. I had always been taught that scars are ugly. This was the first time in my life it ever occurred to me that a scar can be a beautiful thing. Because think about it. Think about what a scar is. A scar is a wound that is healed. A scar is a proclamation that I have triumphed over a great wound. That whatever happened to me, instead of burying me, it made me better, it made me stronger, it made me wiser, it made me more compassionate and more grateful for the gift of life. That's what I see happening in Jesus' resurrection body. His life's greatest agony on the cross transformed into his greatest eternal glory. Perhaps that's why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory about to be revealed in us. In other words, Jesus' eternal being was made even more glorious and perfect by his earthly suffering. The pain of Jesus' life was not something he would ever want to forget, because it was that pain that made his eternal self even more beautiful. Our salvation, in some mystical cosmic sense, was made possible by Jesus' wounds on the cross. So far from ever wanting to forget the cross, Jesus now wears it as a badge of honor, as a proclamation of just how much he overcame. Which is why the Bible says in Hebrews 12:2, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, disregarding its shame. And now Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, looks you and looks me in the eye and says to us in the words of Mark 8:34, take up your cross and follow me. In other words, if you will face your suffering as I did, like me, your suffering has the potential to make you even more eternally beautiful. Reverend Alan Buzak, one of the great spiritual leaders of the South African anti-apartheid movement, once said that when we get to heaven, he thinks the first thing Jesus is going to say to each one of us is, show me your wounds. Because the Bible says, 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer like Christ, we shall also reign with him. Your deepest wound in this life has the potential to become your greatest eternal glory, your eternal beauty mark, if you will, if you respond to that pain and suffering as Jesus did. A little girl was grieving the loss of her puppy dog, a puppy dog that had been with her entire life. Her dad wanted to encourage her in her sadness, and so her dad said to her, honey, just remember, Jazzy is in doggy heaven now and is able to do his favorite thing 24/7, chasing squirrels. The little girl thought about this for a second and then said to her dad, doggy heaven must be squirrel hell. Life is like that. Sometimes we're in doggy heaven. Other times, squirrel hell. Sometimes, both simultaneously. From the highest high to the lowest low. But no matter how brutal life gets, the good news of the events of the last week of the life of Jesus is that even our deepest pains in this life, or I guess I should say especially our deepest pains in this life, have the potential to be the greatest glory that we will carry with us through this life and into the next in our eternal selves, all of which brings us to our key concept for today. It's a concept, a phrase I hope you will carry with you through the rest of your life. The concept is the stewardship of pain. Let me explain what I mean by that. A couple months ago, someone in our congregation, someone who's fairly new to our congregation over the past year, Dr. Leroy Kroll, sent me an article written by a noted theologian, Frederick Buechner, that discusses this concept of the stewardship of pain. Leroy and his wife, Bobby, were professors at Taylor University for many years, recently retired, moved down to Indy and have been worshiping with us since. Leroy sent me this article saying that he, in his life, had found this article by Buechner so profound that every semester at school, he would assign it to his students to read and reflect on. In the article, Buechner describes going to a retreat center at a remote place in Texas. He was to be one of the presenters at this retreat, and when he got there, he asked the retreat organizer, "So what would you like me to talk about?" The organizer said, "Why don't you just tell us about your life?" So Buechner decided to tell a story from his childhood that sort of captured the essence of his experience, during his growing up years. He grew up in the midst of the Great Depression, where he says a whole lot of drinking was going on in the world, and a whole lot of drinking was going on in his family. One night when he was 10 years old, he says his father came home obviously drunk. His father decided that he needed to go somewhere. He was looking for the car keys so he could go somewhere, but his mom didn't want his dad driving in that condition, and so she grabbed the keys and surreptitiously she gave the keys to her son, to Frederick Buechner, 10 years old, and said, "Hide these from your dad." Frederick was already in bed, and so he says, I put them, the keys, in my right fist, and I hid my fist under my pillow and pretended to be asleep. Before long, though, his dad seemed to sense that he, Frederick, must have the keys, so he came into his bedroom and began demanding, "Give me the keys, I need them, I need to take the car somewhere." Frederick says, "As a 10-year-old, I was filled with fear, with sadness, with confusion. Your father is a powerful figure, and if your father's drunk, he's unpredictable." And so he was scared, he was confused, he was frightened. He didn't know what to do. His dad kept pleading with him, "Give me the keys." Finally, Frederick says, "I just pulled the covers over my head and prayed that he would go away." Ultimately, he did. Frederick Buechner shared that story as sort of a paradigm experience that captured the sadness, the fear, the confusion that he experienced as a child. Later, someone at the retreat walked up to him and said, "It sounds like you've had a lot of pain in your life, as many people do. But it seems to me you've been a good steward of your pain." That's when Buechner had one of those paradigm shift moments. It had never occurred to him before that our pain might be something that, as disciples of Jesus, we're supposed to be good stewards of. That word stewardship is something we use a lot in churches. Being a good steward means being faithful to and making the most of the opportunities God gives. Buechner says, "It had never occurred to me before that pain in our life might be one of those sacred opportunities that God gives us and expects us to steward well." And so Buechner began thinking deeply about what it might mean to be a good steward of our pain. Next Sunday, Easter Sunday, we're going to dig deep into Buechner's concept of being good stewards of our pain, because of all days on the church calendar, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, is a particularly good Sunday for us to think about how can we rise from our pain like Christ rose from his. But in the few moments we do have left today, let's at least get our toes wet by looking at a short list of four things that Buechner says we often do that cause us to be bad stewards of our pain. Four ways we're most apt to squander our pain. Mistake number one: stuffing my pain inside, ignoring it, and pretending it never happened. Buechner says, quote, "Our families are always apt to say, don't talk about things that cause pain. You can't trust the world with those secrets. Those are family secrets. Keep them hidden. Keep them hidden from each other. Keep them hidden from yourself. Don't allow yourself to feel them. Buechner says, that's how my mom dealt with the pain of being married to an alcoholic husband. She lived to be 92 years old, and in many ways, Buechner says, she lived a full, valuable, and interesting life, but because she stuffed her pain inside, he says, she paid a heavy price, and there were parts of her that stopped growing in the direction of compassion and wisdom. Her pain squandered. Mistake number two, using my pain as a crutch to win sympathy. Buechner reminds us that that is the very definition of a sob story. A sob story is a story that we tell someone hoping that they will sob with us, that they will be sorry for us. Look at me, I have ultimate victim status. Mistake number three, using my pain as an excuse for failure. If only XYZ hadn't happened, who knows where I could have been in life? And finally, mistake number four, and this in many ways is probably the deadliest of the four mistakes, allowing myself to become embittered and trapped by my pain. Buechner reminds us of that character, Ms. Haversham, in Charles Dickens' classic novel, Great Expectations. She was deserted by her bridegroom on her wedding day. So Miss Haversham, for the rest of her days, sat in the parlor in her house where the great reception was to have been. Her wedding cake moldering, her wedding gown deteriorating into rags, imprisoned in her pain. Imagine what it would feel like to be her. Don't be Miss Haversham. God never intended for you to get stuck on the cross. We are meant to push through it and rise from it, just like Jesus Christ did. Let me close with this. Have you ever heard of the comedian Anthony Griffith? Back in the late 1980s, Anthony Griffith was an up-and-coming comedian. In 1991, he finally hit it big. He won Star Search. He went on to be invited to do a guest appearance, a set on the Tonight Show starring Johnny Carson. And that meant when you were going on the Johnny Carson show, that meant you had reached the pinnacle of your comedy career. So Anthony Griffith's day had finally come. Hosanna in the highest. It was his highest high. He was going to be on the Johnny Carson show. But at the same time, he says, he and his wife Bridget were in squirrel hell because their 2-year-old infant daughter had been re-diagnosed with cancer. Her cancer was back with a vengeance. So by day, Anthony Griffith was by his daughter's side, watching her gradual decline, grieving her gradual decline, even as he's trying to get ready to go on the Johnny Carson show and make everybody laugh. He said, I knew nobody wanted to hear about my pain. And I really, he said, didn't even want to be on the Johnny Carson show at this point, but I needed the money to pay the medical bills so my family wouldn't go bankrupt. And so Anthony Griffith goes on the Johnny Carson show, does his set. He is a hit. That first set was interrupted 4 times by sustained applause. On the way out, Johnny Carson catches him and says, we're going to have you back again. He was invited back again. Before he was invited back again, though, his daughter died. So now he's preparing for his second set. All I wanted to talk about, he says, is my daughter, but nobody wanted to hear that. He and his wife, he said, walked around like zombies. He said, I found myself contemplating suicide. Years later, he would write a book called Behind the Laughter, in which he, a man of faith, tells the story of how he and his wife, Bridget, finally found healing, finally rose again from their life's deepest wound. How is that possible when life cuts right through you? To be continued on Easter Sunday morning. In the meantime, though, let's intentionally resist closure today. And instead, as we are approaching Good Friday, I want to invite you this week to give serious consideration to three difficult but important questions. Question number one, what is the deepest wound life has ever inflicted on you? Number two, have you made any of the four mistakes Buechner cites? Number three, where are you in the healing process? Don't run from your pain. Call it to mind and picture yourself this week leading up to Good Friday carrying your cross, your life's deepest wound, beside Jesus on the way to Golgotha. Because here's a little hint. When we open ourselves to our pain instead of running from it, that's where healing starts. So go ahead, take it out, your life's greatest pain. Dust it off, mull it over, and join us on Easter Sunday as we look to the risen Christ for answers. Because here at Life Journey Church, our goal is not just to know the story. We want to live the story. It's not just to be able to answer some factual questions about the last week of the life of Jesus. We want to live lives molded by the meaning of those events. Your deepest wound could become your greatest glory.